We just completed our study of 1 Peter last week, and we are not going to begin a new series until after Easter. And so that gives us a couple weeks here, and I didn't think I could go through an entire book of the Bible in those couple weeks, but there's something I've been wanting to do for a long time now, certainly over a year, and that is to address the matter of why we do what we do as a church. I think you all know that our church is called the Bible Church of Port Washington. And many refer to it more concisely as the Bible Church, which is interesting because we're certainly not claiming to be the one and only Bible Church. However, if we are true to our name as the Bible Church of Port Washington, then we had better be upholding or operating according to the standards of the Bible. And so we want to take some time this week and next week to look at what the Bible says about what a church should be, how it should operate. Let's begin by just acknowledging our Lord and asking him to bless this time of study in his word. Our Father in heaven, we come to you thankful again for what we could sing about, what we could remember in partaking of your table. And Father, as we come together, gathering together, remembering our unity that we have in Christ, now would you open our eyes to wonderful things out of your word? Lord, this is certainly not just an exercise in learning. We endeavor to truly interact with you. We want to hear from you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would take the truth that you have authored here and make it come alive to us, Lord. Show us the significance. Father, where there is confusion on any of these issues, I pray that you would grant understanding. And I pray that if there be anybody here who does not know the Savior, Lord, would you use even the things we talk about today to grab their attention and draw them close to you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless every part of this message to follow in Jesus' name. Amen. Philosophers have long puzzled over some of the strangest sort of questions. Like, what is it that makes a table a table? Have you ever thought about that? What is it that gives a table its qualities of tableness? What is the quality of tableness? And thankfully, we don't have to know what makes a table. We don't have to ponder over tableness in order to select and use a table very helpfully. But what is it that makes a church a church? What makes a church a church? What is the quality of churchness according to the Bible? There's so many churches across this island, across this country, across this world, and the variety between those churches is so great that it is well worth asking, what makes a church a church? Why do we do what we do here in Port Washington at the Bible Church of Port Washington? All churches don't believe and do the same. And the obvious premise from which we will attempt to derive a proper understanding, our proper understanding of what a church should be like, is going to be derived from the Bible. That's a surprise. That's where we get our name from. And so it's my prayer that the Lord would grant us understanding from his word and would keep our church faithful to the 12 biblical traditions that we will be examining this week and the next. Now, just a couple things in concession. This study is not going to be exhaustive, obviously, nor to disappoint you, is this going to be a 12-point sermon that is 12 hours long. We won't do that. We're not going to try to do that. This morning, we're going to cover 6 of these traditions. Next week, we'll aim to cover the remaining. But I want us to consider at the outset that every true church is a church devoted to following the Bible. And this morning, we'll just briefly consider the first of 6 traditions. Traditions that make a church a truly biblical church. So first, according to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people gathering together. The church is God's redeemed people gathering. This is a truly biblical tradition without which we would not be a church. In fact, it's what the very word church means. Everywhere you see the word church in the New Testament, it's from the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly. And so as far as the Bible's concerned, the church is the people of God assembled together. And the Bible speaks of Christ's church assembling on 2 levels, in 2 different senses. There is first a universal sense. this universal assembly of God's people spread out through time and space. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, we hear of churches closing, disbanding all the time. So how is this truly the case? Well, Jesus wasn't saying every local church will prevail, but that his church, capital C, spread out through time and space, will prevail. This is the church universal that will be gathered in the last day when Christ returns for his bride. But the Bible also and most often speaks of Christ's church on a local level, in the local sense. That is, we read about the church in Jerusalem or the church gathered in Antioch. These are local assemblies of born-again believers, gathering in their own unique locations to worship the Lord in their respective communities. So the universal church is this innumerable company of saints, dead and alive, that now awaits a future gathering together when the Lord returns. But the local church is this assembly, any assembly of born-again believers around this world, gathering regularly to worship our God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that is all a church is about and does, but that's a start. And please understand, in the Bible, the church is always only referring to the gathering of believers. It's not just a bunch of people that get together in your community that want to talk about God. Or get together and do community projects to help the community. Those things are nice and needful, but that's not a church. A church is the assembly of God's redeemed. We gather together on the Lord's Day. That is the first day of the week, after the tradition of the earliest Christians, who began that tradition following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They recognized something cataclysmic happened when Jesus rose. And so that Sunday became, as it were, a new Sabbath, the new day to set aside for worship. And we see that Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Revelation 1, 10. Sunday is the Lord's day. That's the day on which we choose as a church to assemble. But Romans 14 indicates that it does not matter which day you choose to assemble as a church, as long as you assemble together. It's the act of gathering that really matters. And just to be clear, for us post-pandemic Christians, by gathering together, what the Bible's prescribing is gathering together physically. You can't get around the church now with just virtual online technology. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think it's plain God is prescribing here that we gather physically on a regular basis. But proponents of the so-called online church movement, and maybe you weren't aware there is such a thing, but there is, they will say, well, gathering online is much better than nothing, though. And that may be the case for non-believers, those who aren't born again, or for those who are physically impaired. They are simply incapable of attending physically. We thank God for the blessing of technology, where brothers and sisters unable to get to a worship service can still tune in and learn something. However, if you're born again, you should recognize the church isn't reducible to online distance learning. The church isn't a distance education program. Even in the 21st century, we must be gathering physically because only a physical gathering can be a truly, fully functional gathering. In other words, there are things that Christians are commanded to do that you cannot do aside from gathering physically together. You can't do them behind a screen. You can't partake of one loaf, for instance, or drink of one cup, as we just did, or share of the Lord's table, one table online. You can't do that. This demands physical presence. You can't possibly wash someone's feet or have all things in common like Acts 2 describes of the first church that gathered. You can't truly or faithfully bear one another's burdens without physically gathering together. Sorry, you can't do it from behind a screen or in your pajamas at home. That would be more convenient, but that is not what the church has been about nor will be about in the future, not a true church. You must be physically present, like our Lord, who incarnated himself. Isn't that just the knockdown truth of it all? if Jesus would leave heaven, God would leave heaven to come physically gather with his people, we need to leave the conveniences of our home, even the safety of our home, and being willing to gather physically together among one another. Now, some evangelicals talk as if we would be more spiritual if we didn't meet in a church building, because after all, a church building, that is far too institutional to their liking. And they reason that we should meet like the first Christians met in private homes, because they didn't have the luxury of meeting in a church building like ours. We shouldn't either. But this is a rather silly and legalistic way to view any church, because the church is not a building, never a building. It's the body. It's the assembly. It's the people that meet together regardless of where, regardless of whether you meet in a building designated for the church or in somebody's home. Jesus said, "Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Matthew 18:20. It's not where, but who that gathers that matters. If God has blessed us with a building like this, a meeting house, then who can judge us for where we meet? We certainly shouldn't feel guilty about it. What matters is not where we meet, but that we meet and who is meeting. And therefore, our location of meeting should at least be accessible, shouldn't it? So that everyone in our community who's a part of our church can get there, can gather. And not only that, thank God that we have a beautiful meeting house that is public, because it stands as a public beacon of hope in our dark community, pointing people, hopefully, to where they can find the one true God. According to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people gathering together, irrespective of when and where, gathering together, and we must gather together in order to be a true church. But a second tradition of a truly biblical church is that according to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people committing together. Romans 12:5 says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." A church is not merely a gathering. It's a body. It's the body of Christ, where we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There's a connection here. And this is true both on a universal and local level. Ultimately, every believer is spiritually connected to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 makes that plain. We are all baptized by one body into Jesus Christ. We're all connected to Christ. But this is the very reason that every believer, every individual believer, ought to be practically connected to a local church. Statistics show that less and less self-identified evangelicals are actually committing themselves to any local church. And this is a serious problem, because being connected to a local church is important for two, essential in the Bible for two big reasons. For one thing, committing to any local assembly is our God-given responsibility to one another. The New Testament nowhere supports a Lone Ranger version of Christianity, but commands every believer to be faithfully gathering with and involved in the lives of other born-again believers. I mean, this is plain in Scripture. There are nearly 60 one-another commands in the New Testament. And I have listed up there just a sampling of some of those commands. You just notice, if you look at these commands in Scripture, they demand a whole lot more than physical presence, than just showing up. They demand a measure of personal commitment. For instance, Romans 12:10 says explicitly, "Be devoted to one another. Serve one another," Galatians 5:13. What about Galatians 6:2? "Bear one another's burdens." How can we do that with people we don't even know? We're not involved in their lives. We have no commitment to them. They don't mean anything more to us than simply a casual acquaintance. How can we, 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another? Truly, consistently. You see, these commands could never be faithfully fulfilled by a believer who's only attending. If your involvement stops with, "I came, I saw, I left," that is never going to be enough to fulfill the one another commands of Scripture. So committing to a local assembly is a God-given responsibility to one another, but commitment is not a one-way street. Because every born-again believer must also recognize, here's the second essential of the commitment, that he or she needs the commitment of other brothers and sisters. We need the commitment of other born-again believers to us. This is equally plain in Scripture. And you say, how is that? Because every one of those one another commands that applies to you applies to someone else. It applies to someone else regarding you. That's right. God doesn't exclude you. He's concerned about you as well. We are to be at both the giving and receiving end of all these commands. And admitting we need other committed believers or believers committed to us, that requires a bit of humility. You know, it's relatively easy to say, I need the Lord. Of course you need the Lord. You're not God. But it takes a bit of humility to say, I need other imperfect people that I don't agree with on every jot and tittle. I need those imperfect people. I need those people that at sometimes I despise them. I don't like them. They annoy me here and there. But I need other people. The Holy Spirit is indwelling. God is redeemed. And I need them to be committed to me just like I need to be committed to them. Some evangelicals talk as if, well, I don't need to be committed to any church because I have the Holy Spirit. But you see, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will be concerned about what the Holy Spirit has to say in his word, which is what we're looking at. Romans 12:5 says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. There's a connection here. The fact is that our gathering together further demands committing to one another is best illustrated by the biblical metaphor of a body. God says, you are one member of this body, which is the church. But what good is a body member like your hand if it's separated from the body? What good will your hand do you in such a case? Or what good is your hand doing you if it is unreliable to the body? It's just unreliable to the head. It doesn't follow the commands. You see, this doesn't help you. Any member of your body is only as helpful to you as it is connected and reliable. And likewise, any member of this church or any church like this is only as helpful to that church as he or she is connected and reliable. And this is one reason that churches have what is called church membership. You say, what is a church member? Is that really biblical? Well, a member is a biblical term. We see it right here in Romans 12 and in other places in the Bible. It is a biblical term for someone connected to Christ's body, his church. And you can only be connected to the church on a local level by being committed to that local body, that local assembly. Now, I know of many fine churches on Long Island itself. And I delight and enjoy in times when I can meet with their elders, when I can on other occasions assemble with them. But I can't fool myself, I shouldn't flatter myself to think that I can be committed to all those churches. I simply can't. This may be a rude awakening for you, but given your human limitations, you can't be there for everyone. And everyone can't be there for you. And God knows that we have those limitations. That is why, by the way, you don't have the same responsibility to all your extended family members that you have to your immediate family. Can you imagine that? Having equal responsibility over all your nieces and nephews and uncles, all that? No, of course not. Well, how then does a church body define its immediate family members? Not by whoever shows up. A church is a covenant community. We don't get into the church because of how much knowledge we have or how long we've been a Christian or what our ethnic background is or anything like that. Those things don't matter. But do we believe the same things? Do we worship the same God? Will we covenant with one another? See, that's what it is. Just like anyone could enter into the covenant community of Israel if they would put themselves under the old covenant, the covenant that God gave Moses. Well, if anyone will put them under the covenant that Christ has given us, and they will covenant with us as a church, hey, we will recognize them as a brother or sister. We enter into an immediate family, a local body by mutual covenant, mutually covenanting or committing to one another. And so, believer or not, It's really those committed to a local church that should have any say or influence in its direction that is sensible at any level. So according to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people gathering and committing together. And according to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people submitting. Submitting. Here's another tradition of a truly biblical church. Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject, that is, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And man, if gathering physically on Sunday morning and committing to one another are becoming less popular, then yeah, this is least popular of all now. Submitting? I don't like this business, many Americans will say. But the Bible indicates at least three ways submitting is necessary for being a part of any biblical church. First, the scriptures talk about here the need to submit to one another. We must be submitting to one another. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's a powerful way of saying you need to treat other people as more important than yourself. You need to love others over yourself so that you submit to them. Despite your personal differences and offenses, you know, it is this kind of love, a love that submits, a love that defers to someone else, a love that puts yourself under another brother or sister, not because they're greater than you, but because you are equals. It is that kind of a love, that kind of a submission that keeps a church together, despite differences, despite offenses. In addition to all this submitting to one another, Scripture also teaches us that believers must submit to church leadership. We just saw a few weeks ago in 1 Peter 5 that every church is a flock, and every flock needs shepherds. Now, yes, it's true. Peter acknowledges we do need the chief shepherd. We have a chief shepherd who is Jesus Christ, but for Peter, that fact does not relieve us from the need to be under the care of Christ's under-shepherds. Christ himself appoints these under-shepherds to oversee his flock. In Acts 20:28, Paul recognized that the Holy Spirit appoints certain men to oversee the Lord's flock. These men must meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and they are men that are appointed by the church. They are recognized and ordained by the church. So we don't just king ourselves, right? A pastor doesn't make himself a pastor. It's the church that has to recognize God's calling on his life. But Hebrews 13:17 says, here's the reality. It says of these pastors, obey them. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That is just to say, a church is not a democracy where the congregation just decides everything, but a church is to be at least led by elders, led by overseers or pastors. Those are three terms that describe the same leadership office. Now, I know we could think of some problems, potential problems. Yes, the Bible also addresses this because there are churches where a pastor believes he is Napoleon. You know what I mean? And there are churches where the people will interact with the pastor as if they're playing a game of Simon Says. And so they just mindlessly do whatever the pastor says. They blindly follow any man. And that is not right. That is not biblical. Even the Bereans, those Christians in Berea in Acts 17, they didn't listen to Paul, or they listened to Paul, but they weren't just going to take what Paul said at face value. They wanted to search the scriptures to see whether this man of God was truly giving them what God had said. And so a church should recognize a pastor's authority, any leadership in the church, their authority is limited to the scriptures. It goes back to the word of God. And so this brings us to a third and ultimate way we must submit. We could say the how and why behind submitting to others and submitting to church leadership ultimately comes to submitting to Christ. Submitting to Christ. Just as a body takes its orders from the head, we are to follow the orders of our head, who is Jesus. And if we're not submitting to Jesus as our head, then guess what? We're not a church. Or at least we would be a headless body. Now, I think we all agree with that. But the fact is, we're all sinners, aren't we? Everybody here failed to submit to Jesus at some point. Yes? Okay. That is true of all of us. And so because that's the case, none of us is without sin. The real test of whether or not you're submitting to Christ is whether or not you're repenting of your sin. Got that? You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. The question is, are we repenting? How are we reacting to our sin? Thank God there is forgiveness for any sin you will repent of. But what about when a believer refuses to repent of sin? What do we do then? Well, let's just listen to Jesus. In Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He is a pariah. He is outside the covenant. That is, you must no longer consider him your brother in Christ. Jesus said that. You can no longer take his faith seriously. That is not unless he repents of his sin. According to Jesus, this is what true love is and does. This is what true commitment looks like. You love someone enough to guard against the cancerous effects of sin. According to Jesus, we can't tolerate sin in the body, unrepentant sin. So please don't miss it. If we're not submitting to Christ, by repenting of sin, we're not a real church. We might gather, we might sing, we might pray, we might look like every other Christians, and we might claim to preach the Bible, at least the parts of it that we like. But if we're not following it, if we're not submitting to it, we're not a church. Because we are severed from the head, who is Christ. We cannot be a church if we're not going to meet a holy God on his terms. According to the Bible, a church, the true church, is God's redeemed people gathering, committing, submitting, and we see worshiping. That is another tradition of a truly biblical church. God's people are gathering to worship. Now, I recognize corporate worship is not about music exclusively. Music is just one facet of how we actually worship God. But the Bible has so much to say about worshiping through music. Worshiping God in song. Psalm 47, 6 says, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song. Get the point? And all our music here at the Bible Church is about worshiping God. And so just for sake of time, because we can't just talk about worship in all of its intricacies, as we talk about worship, we'll just see three facts about how true corporate worship is to look like through music. The first fact to get straight is that true worship is for God, not people. Jesus said in John 4:23, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, many non-believers would admittedly look at what we do on Sunday morning. They would come in here and say, you guys are crazy. What are you doing? You know, you go to a concert. This is not a concert. But they look at what we're doing like a concert. And there are, sadly, Christians that they try to compare our church to concert and say, it should be a concert. If it's not a concert, it's lame. Well, I got to correct you here. What we do here is not about people. It's about God. It's worship. That's what worship is. Worship is not something you offer a person, human beings. That would be idolatry. That would be a sin. We worship God. He's our audience. He's the one we're aiming to please, not people. Now, many Christians believe the church should be oriented around the felt needs of non-believers, though, in the community. And this has been called the seeker-sensitive church. And you hear this from people who aren't even in the seeker-sensitive movement. They pick it up, and they don't know where they got it from. But it's not from the Bible. It's basically approaching the church that is intended to worship God with a marketing scheme. And we are trying to market the church for consumers. Hey, worship is not something you market to people, all right? That's very dangerous. Some of it sounds great, the seeker-sensitive message, until you remember the Bible teaches sinners do not actually and naturally seek after God. No, they seek after the things that God can give them, but there's a big difference. So we don't market our worship for consumers. God is our seeker. He's the one we are ultimately to be sensitive to. We're not trying to put on a good show or put on a concert. We're to do our best to invite people and make them feel welcome, but let's not forget that every service here is first and foremost, it's really about God and God only. That's what worship is about. When it comes to worship, God is the seeker we must be sensitive to. So worship is for God, it's about God, but a second fact here is that God seeks true worship. He doesn't say in the Bible, and I didn't say it, that he's after a certain style of music. I know some Christians that are convinced that God is just a fan of hymns and he hates anything with a beat. But the Bible doesn't specify any particular musical style, actually. And that's why we here at the Bible Church use a mix of old and new songs. And guess what? You don't have to like all of them, because the moment you do, somebody else won't. We're different. But whenever we sing a great hymn of the faith, like we sang one this morning, we're reminded that the old truth is still true. It's still a part of our rich heritage. We're a part of something bigger as Christians. We have a legacy of faith that goes back to Christ himself. Whenever we sing a more contemporary song of worship, we are reminded that the faith to which we belong is not frozen in time, but it is living, and it is good and is relevant and true even to our culture today. Someone recently asked me, well, how do we know that God is glorified in the worship that we are offering? That's a great question. But it's not by how emotional we feel. And it's certainly not by how many visitors were impressed. It's certainly not by even how loud the congregation sings. Although I have to say, I love to hear the people of God sing. The Bible answer to this question is simple. How do we know God is glorified with our worship? It's when we offer him the kind of worship that he demands, the kind of worship he is seeking. You say, God is seeking a certain kind of worship? Yes, that's what Jesus says. He says, the Father seeks true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is seeking worship that comes from our innermost spirit. This is worship that is true worship in a sense it is true to who and what you really are. You're not being fake. You're singing from a genuine heart. Don't offer to God something that is not true with yourself. You know what I mean? You say, but I'm a sinner. Then get it right. Confess it to God. You can't worship God with sin. Did you know that? Jesus said, if that's the case, leave your gift at the altar, go and make it right, and then come back and worship me. You can't worship God in sin. You need to repent of your sin. So we need to worship God from our innermost spirit, true in that sense. And worship must be worship that is resonating with God's purest truth. Our worship must be true to reality, the way things really are. Every time we sing the name and the goodness and the beauty of our God, we must do so sincerely from our hearts. Is that how we sing? Is that how we sing? If we do, I think that will change the decibel level. I think that will change the way we even feel about certain songs. You may not like the style again, but if you're grumpy about the style of worship, you're not worshiping. Because worship isn't about emotions, it's about what you offer God. That's the kind of worship the Father wants. Not a spectacular concert. You can get that anywhere other than the church. But he's saying, worship from people offering to me in spirit and truth. That's what God seeks. A third fact about worship is that true worship bears fruit, though. True worship bears fruit, and one fruit of true worship is that other believers will be encouraged. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. In psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So as we are making melody to the Lord, we are also speaking to one another. And that is why we do this together. We sing together. And that is why we have up on the platform a whole team from the church, men and women, because it is the church singing to the church. This is biblical. Another fruit that comes with true worship is that some non-believers will be moved to faith in our God. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about this. And David says in Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, that is the Lord, a song of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and they will trust in the Lord. I think most people would probably agree that if you can't sing, then you probably shouldn't. If you can't sing, please don't. And I think we could agree in many contexts, but when it comes to worship, the Bible takes a different approach. It says, you shout joyfully. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Who cares what other people think? And maybe you're singing a little off key, but you make that joyful noise to the Lord out of spirit and truth. And as people see this, beloved, as they see how much joy we have and the fact that we are, in a sense, rehearsing for something mighty and wonderful and universal to come when Christ returns. This is like a grand rehearsal. When they see that, when non-believers see that, they fall down on their knees and they say, God is among you of a truth. They ought to see that. They ought to see the joy of Christ on your face and in your voice. According to the Bible, the church, a church that is truly biblical, is God's redeemed people gathering, committing, submitting, worshiping. And according to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people preaching the word. You may not be the one preaching, but I would hope that you only go to a church, whether here or somewhere else, where they are going to be preaching the word. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Like the stuff you find on the internet today. That is certainly true of our time. What is needed? Preaching. What do we preach? We preach the word. We preach the word of God, meaning all of it. The parts about heaven and the parts about hell. The parts about blessing and the parts about God's judgment. The parts about God's love and his wrath. Because what the world needs from the church is truth undiluted. You know, we have politics in everything now. Everything is politicized. People should not come to the house of the living God and hear the man of God playing the world's political game. We should just simply give the truth, whether people in the culture deem it politically correct or not. You say, but pastor, that's going to offend somebody. Well, I don't have any control over that, do I? If I'm going to be faithful to God, then I'm going to have to let God work on somebody's heart. And if they want to leave, that's their choice. We don't chain anybody down here, last I checked. People can come and go. But let's preach the word. That's what God has commanded of a true church. Seeker-sensitive churches, again, will feel the consumers' complaints in the community. And what they will tell you is, we need a message that is shorter. Oh, you know, generally 20 minutes, 25 minutes, get it shorter. They say, but give us a message that is shorter. They say, we want less explaining of scripture, by the way. You talk too much about the Bible, Greek, Hebrew, all that stuff, you know. Okay, I get it. We don't want to get too Greeky and all that. But the fact is, we have to explain scripture. They say, well, less explaining of scripture, more stories, more illustrations, especially from the movies that we watch, more jokes. More lightheartedness. Oh, and pastor, smile more. You know? Okay, yes. There's a lot of things that the culture demands, and not all those things are wrong necessarily, but as R.C. Sproul observed from Scripture, it is the task of the pastor and of the church to feed the sheep. Sheep are the people of God. If someone who is not a sheep comes in, that's fine, but we're not going to change the menu and give the sheep goat food. We will preach the whole counsel of God here unapologetically. You can get politics and the ear-tickling stuff and myths and all that everywhere else. But why do we have to bring the Word of God in sermons, in the format of sermons like this? This is also something strange in our community. Where else do we go and just sit down and listen to some guy up there? You're like, I know a lot more than that guy or whatever, okay? I could do that better than him. Why do we have this format? Some will say, they will speak disparagingly of sermons as if we're just talking at people. And they say there's a better way. Well, I just wanted to remind you that the prophets preached sermons. And Jesus preached sermons. And the apostles preached sermons. And this is what the church has always done. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, God is well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. How will they hear without a preacher? Well, God says, preach the word. And so we do. And every sermon is a meal. Just think of it that way. It really is. Just like a meal, a sermon is intended to nourish us by nourishing us with truth from the Word of God. Just like a meal, a sermon should have nutritional substance. The main dish should be God's holy truth from this holy book. And we, like the prophet Ezekiel, by the way, should eat it. I mean, not literally, but we should internalize the word of God so it becomes a part of us. And just like a meal, we can appreciate when the one preaching somehow dices up the food, the nutritional content, and maybe spices it up a little bit. But what's of value is not the flavor. What is it? It is the nutrition again. That's what you need. Man, you could discard, if you'll keep with the analogy, everything I tell you, but keep the word of God. Apply the word of God. Let it become a part of your life. That's the model we have in preaching. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. That is when it's received and when it's not received. So since when did numbers or attendance or notoriety, when did that become the gauge of successful preaching? Noah persuaded only his own family. Moses was always being complained against. Jeremiah was thrown down a well. Jesus was put on a cross. Paul received every kind of uproar conceivable. So why in God's name do we suddenly judge good preaching by how people respond? That isn't the gauge of good preaching. But unfortunately, our culture loves the praise of men more than the praise of God. So again, if we want to look at what preaching should look like, what it should sound like, how it should be received, we just go to the Bible. Forget what people are doing. That's going to mess you up, all right? According to the Bible, a truly biblical church is a church that is gathering, committing, submitting, worshiping, preaching, and just briefly teaching. Teaching, another truly biblical tradition. Again, if you're not the one teaching, you must at least be learning. So this does apply to you. We read of the first church in Jerusalem in Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so I just want to briefly distinguish between teaching and preaching. There are differences here. There's a lot of overlap. Preaching is at least what I'm trying to do right now. It is the proclaiming of truth from God's word. But teaching is far broader. It more generally describes a transfer of information. Both these tasks are biblical. They have and must overlap. But I'm distinguishing this morning so you could see why we do more than simply preaching at this church, and why you, coming into the assembly of God, should take advantage of more than simply the preaching at this church. For instance, Sunday from 10 a.m. to 10:45, we have what we call Sunday school, more traditionally, or what we are gradually converting to become more of a Bible Institute format. We want it to be more critical and comprehensive in its approach to Scripture and the tools we need to understand the Bible. Tuesdays, at 7 p.m., we have an open question Bible study. Wednesdays at 7 p.m., we have a more interactive Bible study, what we call our midweek prayer and Bible study. Thursdays, 7 p.m., we have our youth Bible study. And actually, Sunday right now, and during the 10 a.m. study time, there's also an opportunity for children to have teaching on their level. So I'll just leave you with two reasons why teaching is also essential for us as the church. First, these teaching times allow for more instruction from God's truth. You can't get too much of God's truth. Devoting more time for teaching allows us to get deeper in God's words. I mean, I seriously doubt anyone here is at risk of overexposure to the Bible. I don't think we're going to give you too much of God's truth. I don't think anybody here, you better not say it. I've heard enough of that. I got enough of the Bible. No, you haven't. You will never exhaust. There have been men and women much more into the Word of God than you and I, and they didn't scratch the surface. We can't get too much of God's Word. So we need to start getting busy. We need to become masters of this book. Actually, the Bible rebukes certain Christians in Hebrews 5:12 for having been Christians for so long a time. But he says, you have still need that someone teach you. You should be teaching someone else. But you have not yet gone deeper in your understanding of God's truth. This is why we do more than just sermons. Sermons are important. We don't stop sermons. We don't substitute one for the other. But both are essential in the church. As we study the Bible, we also aim to give you the tools you will need for better understanding and applying the Bible. That's why we take a time like 10 a.m. and we study things like theology proper. We go through hermeneutics. We're going to be doing a study in apologetics. These things are important because we have and can use tools for understanding and applying God's word. Part of growing deeper in God's truth means putting herself under more teaching. And I understand, I'll just say this, many Christians across our globe don't have the opportunity for these things, but that's not us, right? That's not us. We have an opportunity. In fact, we're living in a culture that's deviating farther and farther from Christianity. And as that's happening, it's becoming more and more essential that we really get deeper and deeper in this book, because we will be tested. Another reason we have additional study times at our church, not just to get more instruction in God's word, but it's so that these teaching times allow for more meaningful interaction with God's truth. And there's plenty of examples I could give you of interactive teaching the Bible. I just don't have time to dump all the references on you, so I'll spare you. But these interactive teaching times give the opportunity for anyone, from children to teens to new believers to long-standing believers in the faith, the opportunity to personally interact with what we're learning. That's so important. So more could be said, but alongside preaching, faithful Bible teaching allows for more instruction, more meaningful interaction with what we're learning. Please take advantage of this. Well, that's the first half of our two-part study for why we do what we do. And every true church then will be a church devoted to following the Bible. What does that look like? We've seen 6 of 12 biblical traditions. They are traditions that make a church truly biblical. I hope and pray that we will be faithful to all of them. According to the Bible, we've seen that the church is God's redeemed people gathering, committing, submitting, worshiping, preaching, and teaching, and there's more. So we'll continue this next week. This is the kind of message I understand that likely raises more questions than it answers, but that's okay. Questions are good. And please don't hesitate to see me if you'd like to discuss anything. All right, let's pray.